with us last time, I highly recommend the tape of Genesis 22. We saw some of the most wonderful, profound, radical things as that story unfolded, pointing us forward to the reality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, sacrifice on our behalf. If you weren't here, get the tape, please. If you were here and sort of read ahead, or perhaps you weren't, but you knew where we were going to be, you probably wondered, as I did at first reading, why God gave this little genealogical record at the end of such a powerful and wonderful chapter. I mean, we were on the mountaintop. And I've observed, not just in Scripture, but in life, that mountaintop experiences, great spiritual victories, are often followed by things that we don't exactly understand. Trouble in the valley from time to time. And while this next portion isn't really so much trouble immediately, it's where it leads us to a valley experience, if you will, in the life of Abraham. Now, the latter part of chapter 22, and we're going to be studying primarily in chapter 23, but the latter part, the part we didn't get to last time, has to do with some children born in the family of Abraham, in the extended family. It came to pass after these things, chapter 22, verse 20, it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor." So Abraham's getting some nieces and some nephews back in the land of Ur where he had left them behind. And he gives us the first couple, Huz and Buz. If you're going to have a baby soon and you're having trouble figuring out names, I highly recommend them. Easy to remember, easy to say. The rest of the names in this list. But he says, hey, you got a Huzz and a Buzz back at home. And then as we skip down, and we skip not because I can't pronounce these, but why bother? Verse 23 tells us, Bethuel begot Rebekah. Now this is important to us, and here's why. Rebekah is going to be the wife of Isaac. And Isaac is going to be the one through whom all the blessings promised to Abraham would be passed on. The many descendants promised to him. The great and powerful nation promised to him. Those blessings to those who would bless them and the curses to those who would curse them. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And we're going to follow their family line. But our last study concluded with this substitutionary sacrifice, as Isaac's life was spared. And again, go and check it out. You will be richly blessed. So we find now introduced to us Rebekah. And this is a life and death portion of Scripture. Maybe you didn't see that at first reading. It's about a birth and it's about a death and the things that surround both. Now, God's Word tells us that God makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And perhaps the greatest demonstration of that in life is the physical birth of little children. You see, you don't have to be a believer at all to experience the greatest physical miracle of life. That two people come together in a very natural way, and yet this incredibly wonderful and beautiful thing transpires as a result. A new life, a part of a him and a part of her, birthed and born. And listen, when my firstborn was born, many of you are aware, we weren't even Christians. We were hippies living in Laguna Beach. And we did what was known as a LaBoyer birth. We had the dim lights. We had the smooth, calm, classical music, Nat King Cole type stuff going. In fact, we named him Nathan after Nat King Cole. But we were doing the dim light, the smooth music. It's my little guy's born, and they hand him over to me, and I take him before the cord is even cut, place him in a warm bath, and start washing him off. And he opens up his eyes. Man, he's not crying. He's just breathing and smiling, and I'm just in awe. And I'm thinking at that moment, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And I truly believe in my heart that physical birth is a miracle. And it is a demonstration of the goodness of God Almighty, that you don't have to be a believer, that you don't have to be faithful to Him to experience the incredible miracle of life. And that's what takes place every time a baby's born. But there's a greater, more significant miracle, and that is the miracle of everlasting life. And here's the deal. No one's born with that. We are born dead spiritually, alive physically, but dead in trespasses and sins. If you haven't studied through Genesis, let me just review just a couple major points. Genesis 1 and 2, creation, affirms to us that we're not here by accident, not here by chance, but by God's perfect will and design, created by God and for God. Genesis 3, temptation and the fall. Sin enters into the human race. And God had warned His creation, those who were in fellowship with Him, those who worshiped Him, those who served Him. He said, in the day you disobey, in the day you eat of that forbidden to you, you will surely die. In the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. I should say it how it was. The moment Eve and then Adam disobeyed the Lord. Not that I'm really making anything of that. But the moment they ate and disobeyed the Lord, sin not only entered in, but death entered in. How so, you might say? I read the story. They were still alive. No, they died spiritually. They broke fellowship with God. And their children were born sinners. How do we know that? The very first physical death in Scripture, in response to the prophecy of all of this, not because God willed it or wanted it, but because that is the nature of sinful man. Do you know the first physical death wasn't old age? It was murder. And it wasn't some stranger. It was a brother murdering his brother. So creation, the fall, death spiritually, death physically. Then in chapter 5 of Genesis, we have this genealogical record where it says, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so was born, and he lived for how long, and then he died. And over, we see this theme, birth and death, and birth and life and death, and birth and life and death. Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3, there is a time for every season and every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. So that's what we're looking at this morning. That's what we're considering together, a time to be born. Rebecca is born, the one who would be a bride later to Isaac. And we will get into that next week. It shows you how much history God's willing to pass over to get to the things most important to Him. And you know what they are? They're people. They're relational. He gives all sorts of detail here, and then He just moves on. And the next time we pick up, Isaac is meeting his bride, Rebecca. Well, we have the first miracle that we experience, the miracle of life physically. And of course, every Christian parent, every grandparent, every uncle, every aunt, every born-again believer desires to see that second and greater miracle of everlasting life, of their children born again of the Spirit of God, forgiven every sin. Hey, let me encourage you. Last week, as often happens, I gave an invitation. Well, I always give an invitation, but no one actually raised their hand. And I know some of you guys, you think, oh, what a bummer. You know, it was such a clear message and the gospel was there and nobody responded. People do, in fact, respond. And we got one of those sheets that you have in your bulletin. It's one that's given to you to give us any information you might want us to have about you, including if you rededicate your life or give your life to the Lord. And a lady did, in fact, pray and receive Jesus at the service, handed in the sheet. Bud just happened to run into her in a restaurant, and the whole thing turned out awesome. But if you have made a commitment, or if you make a commitment to the Lord, and you remember, oh man, Grandma, she's a Christian, or Mom and Dad, they're Christians, or my aunt and uncle, I remember them being Christians. Listen, call them up and give them the good news, because you can bet they've been praying for you. They've been trusting the Lord for you and with you. Well, all of that brings us then to death. And sadly, tragically, death is the inevitable, can't hardly say that word, I got my words mixed up. It's the inevitable conclusion of life. It is appointed unto man once to die, we're told, and then the judgment. And we don't get second chances. We don't come back around. And we're going to talk about the hope that Abraham had and how it impacted and affected the things he did as he moved on in all of this. Well, Sarah lived, we read, 127 years. That is a rich, long life. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Two things. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But we need to know that God is not done with people when they die. Now, I do believe the decisions we make in this lifetime determine our eternal place, either with God or apart from God. I don't believe there'll be another chance on the other side of all of this. I don't think that there's some pearly gates where people give and there's a little quiz, you know, like, who wants to be a millionaire, where people actually answer questions and answer right and get into heaven. You make a decision here, this way, and you either trust in Jesus fully and finally, and you're sealed until the day of redemption, or you reject His offer of pardon and salvation and thereby seal your fate to be separated with Him for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches, that the choice is made on this side. But as long as there's opportunity, there's hope. And so, as we look at Sarah's life, listen, she was a believer. And the fact that she was a believer gave Abraham comfort and gave him hope and even governed the decisions he made and the things that transpired after her death. But I want you to see it. He still grieved. He still mourned. He still wept. God doesn't insulate us as believers or isolate us as believers from the sorrows and the sufferings of this earth, from this world, from this life. In fact, even as we've already considered, God causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that representing His blessings. He also brings the storms of life and allows them into the lives of the just and the unjust, believers and unbelievers. In the storms of life, try our faith, test our faith, as we saw last time in Genesis 22. So here, Abraham's faith is tested. He's had this mountaintop experience. Now he's in the valley. Now the storm has come. Now his faith is tested once again. And we find him mourning, and we find him weeping. Do you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to a believing generation, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep, those who've gone before us, who've died in the faith. He says, if we know that Jesus died and rose again, even so, Jesus will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who've fallen asleep. But when Jesus blows that trumpet, or when that trumpet is blown and He calls for believers, we who are alive and remain at that moment will be caught up together with believers at the moment of resurrection to meet with Him and meet with them in the clouds. And so we will forever be with Him. Paul concludes that little section by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And there is great comfort in reminding those who've lost believing loved ones, hey, they're going to come back with Jesus. We're going to see them again. We're going to be reunited. But there is a time, and I've already mentioned it, where it says, just weep with those who weep. Those of you who've studied the book of Job may recall that Job had lost his family. He'd lost his livelihood, his animals, his home. Everything he loved and everything that was dear to him except his precious wife he had lost. And he was sitting in dust and ashes, just mourning and weeping. sores covering his entire body, and three buddies, three friends, came to be with him. And we're told that when they saw him, they could barely recognize him. But they sat in the dust themselves, and for an entire week, they spoke not a word. They simply wept and mourned with him. And I want to encourage you, believers, not to shun funerals, not to shun the sufferings and the sorrows of your brothers and sisters in Christ, but to be there. If you don't feel you have anything to say, that's okay. Just your presence makes a difference. And so they mourned and they wept. They actually comforted him, Job that is, until they began to open their mouths and began to say, listen, maybe you really aren't as righteous as you think. They began to accuse him. They began to say, hey, you know, God doesn't allow this in the lives of the righteous. They began to make all kinds of mistakes as they related what they thought might have been going on. And that again reminds us not to judge people who are suffering or struggling, just to weep with them, just to mourn with them, just to be there to comfort them. That's what's going on here in Abraham's life. He's mourning because he's lost his life mate, his soul mate. He's lost his precious bride, his princess. Does he know he'll see her again? Oh, the passage says absolutely. He knows that she'll be resurrected. That's why we're going to see he wants her buried in the land where the resurrection would take place for him and for them. But he mourned and he wept. Then he stood up, verse 3, from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now, before we look at the response, I want you to note a couple things here. We've had the birth earlier on of Rebekah. We see the life cycle. We see life. Birth, life, and death. We see the death of Sarah. And now it's the response of Abraham. And I want you to know that the response of Abraham is directly related to his faith in God's word to him. This was culturally very strange that he would stay in the land, that he would bury his wife in the land. And here's why. She was from Ur. He was from Ur. Her family was back in Ur. Many that he had left behind were there. And so traditionally, culturally, at that time in history, he should have taken her back. He should have allowed all the family to be there. They should have had their time of mourning together. But instead, he negotiates for a piece of property there in the promised land. And what you need to see is that's because in Genesis 12, God said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you descendants innumerable, and all nations will be blessed in your seed, in your descendant, pointing us to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Then in Genesis 15, he gets back into this, but now he promises them the land as well. And then in Genesis 17, verse 18, he promises not just the land to Abraham, but he says, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, here's why this is significant to us today. We live in a generation that is so caught up in materialism. We've been led to believe the more we get, the more we acquire, the more we have, the happier we'll be. But you don't have to be around very long to know that just isn't so. You can have all sorts of stuff and have no peace. You can have all sorts of stuff and have no joy. Now, I'm not saying that assets are automatically going to cause you problems. But the Bible says those who desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We're being told every day of our lives. That's where it's at. Why is that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, so fascinating? Oh, I'm sure some of you, like me, watch it mainly because we just like the trivia. We play along thinking, hey, it's just good that I knew all the answers. But the truth is, for many, for most, no doubt, it's the whole idea that somebody's going on there and answering a couple questions, and then they're walking away there with some significant money. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They're just getting it. And it's kind of fun to see that happen. And it's kind of fun to live vicariously and think, that could be me. Some of you call them up, don't you? I'm not saying you shouldn't. Maybe you'll go on. Maybe you'll win. Help us get the building. That's all cool. I'm not against it. But all I'm saying is, if you're not content now, you won't be content with $1 million. I guarantee it. But if you're content now, whatever God gives you, you can stay content. If riches increase, what does the Bible say? Don't set your heart upon them. And we see this in Abraham's life. Listen, Abraham owned it all. You've got to know that. God had given it to him. It was his possession. But the only part he ever took real possession of was a burial plot for his precious bride. He himself would later be buried there. His son Isaac and his wife would be buried there. His grandson Jacob would later and his wife be buried there. And so, though he owned it all, he didn't say, hey, this is mine, and by the way, I'm taking that for my own. Every now and then I hear Christians talking like that. We're the king's kids and we can have whatever we want. I don't think that's what it really means when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, or humble of heart. Yes, it's all ours. Yes, we'll inherit it all. We'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, but that's yet future. We're not taking it now. We're instructed to keep a very light grip on things of this earth. Not to lay up treasure on this earth, Jesus warned us, but lay up treasure in heaven. That's what Abraham was doing. It was all promised to him, but he made no demands for it. He simply offered to pay. And I want you to note, he never built a home. He never built a city. He never built the city of Abraham after himself. He never had any monuments made to himself. He just built altars to worship God and sacrifice to God. The only part of the land he ever personally possessed on any kind of temporary basis was this gravesite. Now, he seeks to purchase it, and a rather interesting negotiation begins. He tries to buy a cave, but the guy who owns the cave decides to sell him a field as well. Abraham isn't really in on the negotiation. You need to see that. Abraham just comes and says, I want a place to bury my precious bride. I want a place where I can be buried next to her here in the land when I die. And so he says, I want to buy that cave. It was an appropriate and suitable burial site in those days. Even by the day of Jesus, caves were prime real estate for burial because you could roll a stone in front of it and you would be protected from thieves and you could be protected from animals or others messing with your gravesite. So he says, I want that cave. And Ephron comes along and he says, well, I really want to sell the field with the cave. It's worth about, 400 shekels. What do you think? Now, it sounds like a negotiation, but I want you to see Abraham's response to all this. And I want you to know this guy's taking advantage of Abraham at his time of suffering, at his time of sorrow, at his time of need. We want to make sure as believers that we're never put in that position where we never find ourselves taking advantage of somebody knowing we're doing that. And there's so many ways to do it. Probably just let the Holy Spirit deal with hearts if that's where you've been or something you've done. But know this, the Scripture says it's better to be defrauded than to take a believer to court. It's better if someone takes your shirt to give him your jacket also than to fight for your rights and your property. He doesn't fight for the property. He makes no demands. He offers to pay. And when this guy says, well, you can't have the cave without the field, and I'm going to charge you 400 shekels, he doesn't even flinch. He doesn't bargain. He simply says, as he hears the word in verse 15, skip down there, listen to me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Man, that is serious inflation of the price of land back then. What's that, though, he says, between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah before and was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees in the field which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So here's a legal transaction. He buys the cave. He buys the land that the cave is situated on for the appropriate or maybe the inappropriate, but asking price, no bargaining, no dickering over it. He just says, all right. They're at the gate of the city. That was their city hall. That's where the deeds were recorded. That's where this kind of business took place. And then afterward, we read in verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, just a couple of things, and I want to show you yet one more incredible parallel. Well, really three, but the last one is the powerful one. As we see some parallels between what's transpiring here and what would later take place in the life and through the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Even as all the land was promised to Abraham and owned by Abraham, know this, the world and the fullness of it is, was, and will always be the Lord's. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we're told Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, who had created all things, who was responsible for all of creation, all things made by Him and for Him, we're told in Colossians, He came unto His own. And I believe that first own is really pointing us to His own place, to His own creation. He came unto His own, but His own people received Him not. Those who would be descendants of Abraham, physically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the children of Israel that were descendants and heirs of Abraham, those who were in the land when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, grew up, presented Himself to them, began to work miracles in their sight, proclaiming He was God the Son, telling them, unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. Listen, He came into His own, but His own received Him not. One of the saddest scriptures in all of Scripture. But it says, as many as received Him, to these He gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. That's the good news. That's the good part, see? Came to His own place, rejected by His own people, but those who received Him and those who receive Him now become sons and daughters of Jesus by faith. He owned all things, yet He coveted none. That's what we saw in Abraham. That's what was true of Jesus. Listen, Jesus, though Philippians tells us He was in the form of God, He was face to face with God, John tells us, He was and is God the Son, has been, will always be. He was in the form of God, Spirit, in the presence of God the Father, face to face, in perfect fellowship for all eternity. We're told that He emptied Himself and became one of us. Though He owned it all, He emptied Himself and entered in, becoming a man like us. Born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life. I did always those things that pleased the Father, He was able to say. The only one who could ever say that with any honesty. I do always those things that please the Father. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But Jesus, when He came to this earth, though he still was God, he could never be less than God. He gave up some things, some of those things being his omniscience. As he was a young man living on this earth, walking on this earth, Jesus didn't just know everything. He grew in wisdom, we read, in stature, in favor with God and man. Grew in wisdom. How? He studied. He learned. He had to do what we do, memorize the scripture and apply it to his given situations. He wasn't everywhere at once. Do you realize that prior to the incarnation, that's the word that means he became one of us, truly, truly God and truly man. He used to be everywhere at once. Why? God is spirit and able to be everywhere at once. But Jesus restricted himself voluntarily to not having all insight and knowledge, to having to learn and grow, to not being everywhere at once, to not being all-powerful in that time of his life. And he did that, we're told, in Philippians. He humbled himself and became one of us, humbling himself further to die a criminal's death for us. Why did he do it? For the joy set before him, that we would be in eternity with him, that we would be with him forever, washed clean, forgiven all sin. So, Abraham owned it all, but he coveted none of it. Jesus had it all, and see it, he didn't covet, he didn't hang on, he didn't hold on to who he was and what he had, being in the very nature and in the very form of God. The second parallel is that Abraham bought a field for his precious bride. He bought a field so he could obtain a cave, a burial place for his precious bride. And the third parallel, because I want to see you to see these two when we get to Jesus in close order, he did it while his bride was dead. In fact, he did it because his bride was dead. And it was faith in the reality of the resurrection that caused him to want his bride to be there in the land. That caused him to decide, I want to be buried in this land. Why? They're promised the land forever. In the resurrection, they're going to be there in the land. And that's what Abraham was looking forward to. It's why he waited for the city whose builder is God. Well, how does this relate to Jesus? We've already seen the first parallel. He owned it all, but he humbled himself and became one of us. The second is given to us in this tiny parable in Matthew 13. You don't have to go over there. It's a parable, though, called the parable of the field, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And he went and hid that treasure again and went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field for the treasure within. Now, here's the picture, and it's profound. I hope you see it. Jesus tells us in his own exposition, in his own explanation of the Matthew 13 kingdom parables, that the field is the world. And Jesus, though he owned it all by right of creation, bought the field for the treasure within. What was the field? The field is the world. What's the treasure? His precious bride. Even as Abraham buys the field so he can have the cave, Jesus buys the world, the field. He shed his blood for all mankind. Did he know that many would reject him? Absolutely. But he still bought the field. What that tells us, what that means to us, is that there's no person alive who can't be redeemed. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover the sin of every person ever born, who ever lived or lives now or ever will. Jesus paid the price. Even as Abraham didn't negotiate it or worry about it, he just said, what's the cost? Here it is. Jesus knew the cost, and he paid the price. What was the price? He had to lay down his life for us to have life. Because the wages of sin is death, he had to die that we might have life eternal and life abundant. But that's not the end of it. The picture is not yet complete. See this. It's powerful. When did Abraham buy the field in order to obtain the cave for his princess, his precious bride, Sarah? He did it when she was dead. When did Jesus purchase the field from which he would gather out his treasure, his precious bride? He did it when we were dead. It says, while we were dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. He paid the price. He shed his blood. He hung on that cross. And he didn't just cry, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, thinking that the Father would just overlook sin. He was paying the penalty for our sin as he cried out those words. He shed his blood for us. That's the message of the gospel. So we are, in fact, his treasure, his peculiar treasure, his bride. The scripture calls the church the bride of Christ. So even as Abraham bought the field to obtain a place for his bride, knowing it would end in resurrection, not just in physical life, but eternal life, spiritual life, abundant life. That's what Jesus has done for us. He bought the field. He paid the price that we might have life. And it goes back. We go back to Genesis 3, the fall of man. Death enters in spiritually first, then physically. Listen, the worst death you'll experience will not be physical death, even if you suffer leading up to it. Why? This whole life is short, and whatever suffering we endure, he says, it's not to be compared with the joy that will be revealed at his coming for us. But eternity, it's hard to even grasp the concept. It is life without end, and as surely as he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, as surely as the storms fall on the just and the unjust, there will be a resurrection, we're told, of the just and the unjust. You have to see it. You have to know it. He loves you. He's provided for you. And if, in fact, you're not a believer in him, he offers you forgiveness and pardon for every sin. You're precious to him. He proved it by becoming one of us so he could suffer and die for us. By shedding his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. He proved it. He demonstrated it. He offers salvation and forgiveness freely. And so, for those who are believers, there's yet more. God would say, listen, I've given you eternal life. Are you experiencing abundant life? Can you say with true and real honesty today, I am more excited about Jesus than ever before. I am more experiencing him, and I'm experiencing him in greater measure than ever before. And if not, though you be born again, though you be sealed by him, though you're headed for eternity, listen, you're missing out on abundant life. Abundant life. He wants you to have it. So in a moment, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray for those who are unbelievers in our midst. And listen, we're going to give you a chance to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to receive the free gift of everlasting, eternal life. And then we're going to give as well an opportunity for any and all who maybe you're not in the flow of that Spirit of God, moving with him, growing in him, experiencing him in ever greater measure. If that's you, listen, today he wants you to have abundant life, and we're going to give you a chance to pray for that as well. So, Lord, I thank you for this passage. And Lord, as we first glanced upon it and took notice of it, all we saw was a birth and a death. But Lord, we know there's so much more here. We see the birth of one who would become the bride of the one through whom every promise would be fulfilled, through whom the nation would come and the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. And Lord, how blessed we are with the insight and the understanding you give us week to week in your word as we continue on. And Lord, I pray that you'd open eyes and that you'd soften hearts. And even as you have so faithfully and so consistently, you would bring those who've yet to see the truth to the place where they see, Lord. Open eyes and unstop ears and soften hearts. and cause your word, Lord, to bear fruit today. So I want to ask first, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if perhaps for the first time you've grasped it, you're a sinner. God created you for fellowship with Him, and your sin is hindering. It's keeping you from experiencing any of what He has for you. Listen, He's demonstrated that He's good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. You have experienced so much goodness from God and never even realized it. And now He offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. But you have to say yes to Him. He won't force it upon you. He won't twist your arm to receive. But if you want the free gift of everlasting life, if you want to know that when you stand in the resurrection, you'll be in the resurrection of the just and not the unjust, you'll hear the words, enter in, well done, and not depart from me. You have to make a decision and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you'd say now, Sam, pray for me. I want to make that decision. I'm ready to say yes. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, even now, this moment, I ask you to raise your hand and say, oh, Sam, pray for me. I want that forgiveness. I want to know. I want to experience what you're talking about. I want the free gift of everlasting life. I want to know your mercy. I want to know the hope that God is offering. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this day. If you've never prayed to receive Him, listen, I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about you making things right with your Creator and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know His forgiveness? If so, raise your hand right now. And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. And the greatest, truly, miracle that can ever take place will. Forgiven every sin. Born again. Listen, while unbelievers are considering their need, know this. You can write it on the sheet. You can say, I pray to receive Him. You can raise your hand in a little while. You can come forward. But if you're here and you are a believer and you're not experiencing abundant life, I want, if you'd have me pray for you for that reality, I want you just to slip your hand up and down. I'll acknowledge you. Don't have to hold it long. God bless you. Just up and down will work. God bless you and you. God bless you guys there in the back and over there and here in the front. God bless you and you. I know there are others. Listen, this isn't for me. This is a point of contact for you. I know in my heart that some of you are just saying, Lord, I just got to have that life that I read of and hear of and see in others. Oh, if that's you. Anyone else? God bless you and you and you. And you too and you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they will experience more of You, that they will feel and sense those torrents of living water flowing from their lives, that nothing will hinder that work that You're wanting to do in and through them. And I pray for unbelievers here as well, Lord, that lives would be transformed this moment as this prayer is prayed. And any and all who want to pray, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I want the life You've purposed for me. I want the life You've provided for me. And I thank You for loving me, for sending Jesus to die in my place. Seal me and fill me and use me to Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.